returning to a better end for this class. And today is going to be the beginning of the equipping hour year for 2011 to 2012. And so the first Lord's Day, if you will, for the new equipping hour. And because the two, as we will find out, the way our Lord Jesus concludes his sermon and what we want to do and our purpose and vision for the equipping hour are so together, we are doing them in one shot. And that'll be clear at the end, and leave that for the end of our time. But for those of you who have been in this class, rather than proclaiming him, have you found it helpful walking through the sermon piece by piece over the last 3 months? Yeah, it's been helpful. Anything particular that jumps out that somebody just wanted to share? Smokey or anybody, raise your hand. Stands out to you from the sermon? Yeah. Yeah, I would echo that certainly. The mind of our master is sometimes you state the obvious. Jesus is a great preacher, right? You know, that's kind of Sunday School 101. But it's true. He's amazing. He's astounding. No wonder when we get to the end there, the crowds are amazed that he teaches with such authority. And the more you spend time in the sermon, you see its coherence, you see the Lord's clarity, you see its interrelationship. The whole thing. And in so many ways, the rest of the New Testament, even, that's not too much to say, is a footnote to this sermon. And certainly the rest of Jesus' ministry. And he is just unpacking with conciseness, with clarity and cohesion, his whole mission and ministry and message. And as we've noted several times, so much of the Sermon on the Mount is often quoted. We're very familiar with much of it. Much of the world is familiar with it. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The Lord's Prayer, certainly, what we call the Lord's Prayer. All these many places, even this end of the sermon, the two builders, the foundation, the wise man, the foolish man. And if one of the few memories I have, we didn't go to church much when I was a kid, but when we went and I went to Sunday school, there was a song, right? The rains came down, the floods came up, and whoosh, the house, there's hand motions and everything, right? And I'm sure Sunday school teachers can attest to that. But so much of this sermon we understand in isolation from the rest, but when we consider it together as we have over the last few months, the power, the clarity, and really the devastation of the sermon. I mean, Jesus is, in this sermon, a spiritual surgeon, and he is just going after us for our good, like a good surgeon. And that is so clear. And even at the end, we often will refer to the account of the two builders as just an issue of simple wisdom, right? Don't build your house on the sand. Check. It's far more than that. This is a piercing call to repent and trust in Christ. And that's how he ends, and that's been the point of his whole message. Why don't we read these last few verses in chapter 7 of Matthew, verses 24 to 29, and then we'll ask for our Lord's help, and then we'll jump in. So Matthew chapter 7, and this is verses 24 to 29, the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. And it is written in verse 24, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you again for this time to gather as your people around your word, and we do pray that you would warm our hearts and minds and our souls by the fires of your word and the truth and the power and the clarity of our Savior's teaching. We ask, Father, that the Spirit that descended upon our Lord, anointed his ministry and his message, may again come and dwell among us and illuminate our hearts and minds to understand all that he shared and taught. We pray that we might consider together and be taught clearly and accurately, persuasively, as our Lord intended these words to be understood and taught. And we pray this, Father, that all glory and praise might be rendered back to you again with the thanks that befits you, our great God and giver of all good things. We love you and thank you in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preacher of this great sermon. Amen. Well, speaking of the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it all goes back to the opening shot of Jesus' ministry that you have here on your under your introduction on your handout. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's, he's continuing the message and ministry of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, and that's a quote from Matthew 4:17. By the way, I don't have the address there for you. And it says, as we've looked at even photos a couple times and maps, the Lord settled in the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee and began preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And that's the title for our series. Headquarters was in Capernaum, and so he is somewhere outside Capernaum here along the hills that descend up from the Sea of Galilee, preaching to the crowds and teaching his message. And the Sermon on the Mount is the introduction to Jesus' public ministry, if you will. It's the opening shot. It's his introductory sermon of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And if you're a first century hearer of Jesus, false alarm. The allergies have been killing me recently. I don't know about you guys, but it's always in the morning. If you're a first century hearer of this sermon, or if you're a faithful reader of your Old Testament, you know exactly what Jesus means when he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the kingdom promised by covenant to Israel. The covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob expanded under David. This is the kingdom that will reign over the earth. This is the kingdom that David's son will reign over eternally. And this is the kingdom that Israel will reign in triumphantly, and the nations will stream to Jerusalem and worship the true God. So that is all in the background when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's massive. Now, why would also that be especially sweet to the hearers of Jesus that are living in Roman Palestine? Why are they especially going to hear those words and get excited? What does it mean for them to have the kingdom come versus their current situation?
Liberation.
No more pagan rulers over us. Get these guys out of here. And we've talked a little bit about the milieu and the competing voices of how exactly Rome should be done away with, or how we should trust in the kingdom. So that is very palpable. It's front and center in their minds. Secondly, you're also going to be very clear with what repent means. It's not the first time it comes up in the Bible, actually, right? Over and over again in the Old Testament, Jesus stands in the stream of the prophets. He is the prophet, the true and final prophet, preaching the same message: return, repent, turn from your sin, and turn again to the Lord. So this is the message that Jesus is preaching, the message that had fallen silent at this point for about 400 years since the last prophet, Malachi, had preached, and since John the Baptist had come on the scene. So what does he mean, though, by repent? And what does he mean by repent because the kingdom is here? Well, that's the point of the sermon. That's the whole point of the sermon. You could put a banner over the Sermon on the Mount and say, what is repentance? What does it mean to turn to the Lord? And the first thing he says in chapter 5 is repentance is rejoicing. Blessed, the Beatitudes, we call them. We could translate that happy or joyous, makarios in the Greek. It's very similar to the way the Psalms start, right? Psalm 1, blessed is the man. Jesus starts with the rejoicing character of those who repent. And what's interesting when you read through the Beatitudes and these blessings is they don't look like what we think happiness is, right? Blessed are those who mourn. Seriously? Blessed are those who are insulted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. I don't know about you, I don't like hungering and thirsting. I like to be fed and drink. All these sorts of things. Jesus describes blessing in counterintuitive ways in many ways, because he's describing blessing for sinners. He's calling them to repent. If they're going to be blessed, they're going to be happy in turning from their sin. He goes on to mention that repentance is recognizable. So he moves from the recognition in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5 for being persecuted, being slandered. And rather than say, okay, because you're going to be persecuted, now go and hide, he says what? Hey, you guys are salt. You guys are light city on a hill. He's probably turning around to the hills north of the Sea of Galilee, and there would have been villages and cities atop of them pointing to them. You guys are like this, visible, clear to everybody. And why? That your Father in heaven might be glorified, that he might be exalted. And just to be clear, he continues, repentance is recognizable. It's recognizable according to all that God has said. I'm not doing away with anything, just to be clear. He's preaching with such authority, so he goes to say, don't think I've come to abolish the law in verse 17. I haven't come to abolish anything. I'm here to fulfill it. And don't let any of you think that you should annul any of these commandments, he says in verse 19. He says, whoever teaches anyone to annul any of these things is least in the kingdom of heaven. But he says, no, we haven't come to abolish or annul anything. In fact, your obedience to the law that you are accountable for has to surpass who? Verse 20. The scribes and the Pharisees, the holiest guys you know. You got to be holier than them. And so, of course, what he's saying there, right, that's sort of a backhanded compliment to the scribes and Pharisees. What he's saying is that they are not obeying the law and the prophets. And so he goes on the rest of chapter 5 and gives six illustrations from the law and the prophets. Six statements of how the Pharisees and scribes had corrupted the law and how it is to be kept. You've heard it said, don't commit murder. But I'm telling you, you need to value life to the extent that you see any breach in relationship as needing to be reconciled. That you are to put off anger towards your brothers and insults and condemnations. And he goes on about what fidelity means, about what purity means. It's not just being away from the acts. It goes to your heart. You lust in your heart. You've committed adultery. And to be violent against it, chop off your hand, cut out your eye, rather than be thrown into hell. He continues with being honest and true, what true honesty is. And then he ends with what true love is. Love is sacrificial. Not just eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But you get insulted, you turn your right cheek. Someone asks for your cloak, you give them your tunic as well. And then he ends with, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which means even loving those who hate you, those who persecute you. Because who is exactly like that, who loves those who hates him? God, your Father in heaven. You need to become sons of your Father. In verse 45 of chapter 5, which is another hint that he's hinting at all the way, is that you are not right now sons of your Father. And then he goes on, not just true righteousness, but he says true religion in chapter 6. The measure of religion and devotion is not, in verse 1, practicing your righteousness to be seen by others. See, religion's actually for God and not for men. Imagine that. And Jesus is clarifying that. When you give to the poor, when you go to the synagogue to pray, when you fast and pray, you're not supposed to do that so you'd get patted on your back by your buddies, to be impressed by them so that they could talk about how spiritual and how great you are. No. You do it for your Father who sees in secret, and he will reward you. Repentance in view of righteousness, in view of true religion. Then he talks about true ambition in verses 16 through verse 19 through the rest of chapter 6. This is a great text that we're very familiar with about our Father knowing what we need before we ask, that he knows that we need to be fed and sheltered. But what's interesting, what Jesus is talking about here, these are great words of comfort we always like to point to, but that whole section is a reproof. It is a demonstration of their sin and our sin. You see, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you actually have to seek that kingdom and not just say so in name and desire the things of the world. But verse 33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and everything else will be added to you. You see, Jesus is saying, if you're going to enter my kingdom, if you're going to repent for it is at hand, you actually have to long for that kingdom and not just want something added to all your greed and all your lust and all your avarice for the things of the world. And then the beginning of chapter 7, he talks about true relationships because he's leaving his people, and there's sort of corporate undertones through this whole thing. He's leaving his people in this world. The kingdom is going to start in this world with people. And so they're to put off condemnation and to love one another, recognizing that they too are sinners. Doesn't say you don't deal with sin. Doesn't say you never help your brother with the speck in his eye. But it says you do so removing the 2x4 out of yours, right? Before you come to your brother. But that's not to say you lack discernment. Verse 6 of chapter 7. Don't give holy things to dogs. Don't give pearls to pigs. So he's recognizing that you don't live in a life of condemnation as if you yourself aren't a sinner. But he otherwise says, hey, you need to wake up and realize that some men are hogs and some men are dogs, and you need to know the difference. And he's teaching discernment and clarity to his people. And he's pushing us. So by the time we get to verse 7 of chapter 7 in this sermon, if you're listening at all with faith and if you have ears to hear, you're pretty desperate. You've been hedged in and hemmed in a corner. You have to be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. You have to surpass the righteousness of the most righteous men you know. Augustine once said, God commands us what we cannot do in order that we may feel and know what we have to ask of him. And that's exactly where Jesus comes in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. Everyone who asks receives. Your Father in heaven is good, and he loves to give good things to his children. So ask him. You need repentance? You need righteousness? You know what you need to be doing? Asking, seeking, knocking. Your Father will give it to you. He won't give you a stone if you ask for bread. He won't give you a snake if you ask for a fish. Or to summarize in verse 12, just do in everything what you expect and desire people to do for you. And whom do we love more than anyone else with passion and zeal and diligence? Ourselves. So Jesus is saying, with that same passion, same zeal, same diligence, you love others. That's the law. Everything else is a footnote. So even there, that golden rule is a slaying thing to any sense of self-righteousness, any sense of obedience. We have not begun to love people like we love ourselves, and everybody knows that. That was true in the first century as it is today. And so, as we saw last week, Jesus ends the sermon, verses 13 to 27, with a series of choices. This is the, I think I mentioned last week, this is the finger-pointing climax. This is the part where the preacher puts in his notes in the margin, lean over pulpit here, hit pulpit here, point now. This is, I don't do this. I don't know if guys, I'm just kidding. But this is the climax of the sermon. There's two paths. There's two kinds of prophets. There's two groups of people. And there's two types of foundations, and that's where he ends the sermon. And that's, I want to review that briefly this morning, and if you look at your aims there at the beginning of your handout, recall the choices that Jesus presents to enter his kingdom. And then secondly, look at this last illustration that we've put off till today in verses 24 to 26. Distinguish sincere disciples from the self-deceived, which is so critical. And then introduce how we may build on Jesus' word in the equipping hour. And that's what we'll leave for our end and wrapping up. But before we jump in, any questions or anything not clear thus far from the Sermon on the Mount? Can't reteach the whole course, but any comments or questions here? Are we clear on where we stand with the Lord as we move into his conclusion? Yeah, great.
If somebody was interested in just pursuing, diving into it more and more, what would be two key commentaries or books?
I'm glad you mentioned that. We have here probably the best introduction that would easily fit like with your private worship and Bible reading is John Stott's The Message of the Sermon on the Mount. And as you know, Mr. Stott went to be with the Lord just as we began this series in August, I believe it was, or July. And it's an older book. There are some things I think he leaves out, don't agree with every jot and tittle. There's only one book I try to agree with every jot and tittle, increasingly. But it's very good. It's very helpful. There's a study guide. He writes very clear, movingly. We've quoted him throughout. So this would be an excellent place to begin if you just want to re-jump into this with your private worship or family worship. This would be a good book. Stott's very helpful. The other one, if you want the sort of to break off the whole enchilada, is Martin Lloyd-Jones' Studies in the Sermon on the Mount. It's about 800 pages. It's massive. He was a doctor. He is the doctor in the pulpit, and he takes that same knife out and just, it's fun if you listen to him. They have audio recordings of him online, and then you can read it with his little British voice in your head, too, and it kind of helps what should we say here about what Jesus said? You know, I can't do a British accent, but I kind of do that in my mind. Oh, you can find studies on the Sermon on the Mount all over the place. That was actually his first published books of Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 50s originally. So you probably go to Amazon and find copies for $5 probably. And Erdman's has reprinted it as one volume. The other helpful resource, if you're looking for something audio, and I should have had the link here, and I've mentioned it before, the best preacher you've never heard of is Don Green. He's executive director of Grace to You and elder at Grace Church. He preached the Sermon on the Mount over 3 years, I think, while we were there. Excellent, excellent sermons. If you go to the gracelifepulpit.com, there's all the messages are there. So you can put that on your iPod or what have you. That'd be very helpful. And then John's commentary as well, Pastor John's, John MacArthur's commentary is excellent. Matt?
We've had two very capable teachers teaching for the last...
Oh, yeah, we have our stuff's online as well. Yeah, yeah, yeah. We'll do in a pinch. So, yeah, good question and excellent. And return to it again and again and again. And what's so fun and so helpful is you spend time in the sermon and then you start reading Peter and Paul and John. You're going, oh, that's where these guys got this, you know. Not denying at all, obviously, the work of the Spirit, but they're just footnoting their master. That's all they're doing. They're reapplying, re-preaching, expanding everything. So it's really tremendous to do that, to see your New Testament in such a cohesive whole. That's great. Any other comments or questions before we jump in? Oh, good. Well, let's jump in to somewhat of a review, an inescapable choice. How can we enter the kingdom? So Jesus has us, by verse 12 of chapter 7, hemmed in, hedged out. If you're listening at all, the holiest guys you know aren't entering the kingdom, and you certainly are not entering the kingdom. So you are a bit desperate at this point. We're a bit pressed down. The standard of God's righteousness has been exalted by Christ, and he's done it with unshakable authority because he himself has fulfilled it always and will continue to do so. He's the only preacher that doesn't preach with a wincing conscience, right? He says at the end of chapter 6, you being evil. That's right, you, not me. You know, he's very clear, and so the authority of his words are calling out. And so he leaves us with a final choice. In essence, will you repent and enter my kingdom or not? That's the main idea in the rest of chapter 7. And in verses 13 and 14, walk the unpopular path of persecution. Will you, we formed it last time as a question, will you walk the unpopular path of persecution? Enter through the narrow gate, the constricted gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter that way. The popular path is the broad path. It's the easy path. It's the accommodating path. When you're walking up to a walled city in the first century and you've got a wagon full of stuff, you don't go for the narrow swing gate where you're going to have to make a bunch of corners and dodge people. You go for the big broad one, right? It's common sense. What Jesus says is it doesn't work that way in my kingdom. If you're going to enter my kingdom, you got to lose your stuff. You got to leave it all behind. Because in verse 14, the gate is small and the way is narrow, or the ESV is better here in verse 14, is hard. It's a word, thlipsis in the Greek. It's hard to say that theta in the morning. Thlipsis in the Greek, it means afflicted, constricted, persecuted. We find it elsewhere in the New Testament, always referring to persecution. So what Jesus is hinting at is what he said right at the beginning of the sermon, the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. So if he said this is the blessed character of righteousness is happiness, rejoicing when you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness, so he ends the sermon where he began by giving a choice. If you're going to follow me, if you're going to enter my kingdom, you're going to do so on the path of persecution. And you're going to do so on an unpopular path, because how many people find that path, the narrow one? The afflicted one. Few, right? Many versus few. And so a large measure of persecution is the ostracism, the insults, the slander, being excluded. We asked last week, it was brought up a great question. We live in a nation where we can freely gather. We don't have to worry, at least at this point, of the secret police kicking down our door and throwing, hauling us off to jail. taken on. They usually just take the teachers, actually. So it's all us equipping our guys. We go pull our toenail. I always worry about toenails being pulled out, actually. I think I could deal with a lot. I think that, for some reason, just... I don't know why I think about that. But I pray about that part. So, but we don't live in that kind of country. Sorry if that's kind of... That was a little... What do they call that? Free association. Say persecution, I think somebody's strapping me down and taking pliers to my feet. Get back to where I was. We don't live in that kind of country, right, at this point, in this point in history. And praise God for that. But so does that mean, the question was poised last week, which is a good question, what does that mean this doesn't apply to us? We're not persecuted, or can we claim these promises, or can we be assured? Because so much throughout the New Testament, our assurance of faith is tied to persecution and how you respond. The New Testament is not shy about that at all. And the question, I think the answer to that question is, well, absolutely. We just have to make sure that we understand persecution is beyond, it's not just being burned at the stake or being thrown in prison and locked away and forgotten. That certainly is it, and that still happens. We never want to forget that. But persecution is the joke over the cubicle. It's the being excluded from things, in the neighborhood. It's being the religious weirdos. It's, all the sorts of things that happen. It's being, I guess, with all our social media connections. It's not being friended on Facebook because nobody wants all your John MacArthur links on their wall or something. I don't know. Is that what happens? Things go on the wall, and so people don't want your Christian stuff on their wall, or they don't want to like it, or what have you. So that's persecution. That's ostracism. That's insult, slanders. And if we are walking the path that Christ has set out, if we are obeying him, we're going to experience that, no doubt, in some measure. And if we're not, then that's an indicative of there's some things wrong. And so we just need to broaden and understand, expand what persecution means. And you see that in the New Testament as well. So Jesus talks about that unpopular, persecuted path. Secondly, he talks about those who are pointing down the path. The thing about the broad way and about the narrow way is they both have guys pointing the way, right? The broad way has their prophets, and the narrow way does too. So how do we discern? Well, Jesus says it is heeding the prophets of truth. Heed the prophets who are producing goodness and truth. Could be your fill in the blank. What we'll bring up again, but what's so clear here is how loving our Savior is with his simplicity. It's a confusing world in the first century, no less confusing than it is today. We've talked a couple times about all the different factions at that time, all the different people and approaches to the Roman Empire, all the different interpretations of God's law, from the Sadducees to the Pharisees to the Zealots to the Essenes. You had everybody from the fighting fundamentalists to Harold Camping in the first century. You had to the speculative. It's always never been any different, just as confusing. And Jesus makes it so simple. He says, it's just like looking at bushes along the shore of Sea of Galilee. You go up to a thorn bush, you don't expect to grab a grape or a fig, do you? Of course not. That's the same thing, he's saying. You just give a little time, and you watch the men pointing down the way. And you see the fruit of their lives. What do they produce? What does their teaching produce? What do their lives produce? You just pay attention to that. Are they like Pharisee Phil? Do they do everything just to be applauded by men? And can you see the pleasure and the applause in their face? Can you see the self-righteousness that they exhibit? Those kinds of things. That's what he's getting at. He's helping people deal with the scribes, the Pharisees, and all the groups. And he's saying, my prophets are not like that. His prophets bear good fruit. They produce good fruit. And it's evidenced by their attention to his words, by their attention to the sermon, by their own repentance, and their own putting off of these things. And we've talked about that last week. And so Jesus is saying you have to choose. Not just choose what path you walk, you're going to choose which prophet you listen to. And you're going to choose that by the fruit that they bear in their lives. So you have to heed and pay attention. Then thirdly, and that's verses 21 to 23. And this is where if he was behind a pulpit, this is where the leaning comes in. He leans over the pulpit and gets very serious. Not everyone You see, not everybody who calls my name on that day is actually getting into the kingdom. That's pretty significant. Not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does what? The will of my Father. And we reviewed last week all the places in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus points to the Father of the standard of purity as the source and the object of devotion over and over again. So he's essentially saying, in the will of my Father, everything I've told you, all the law and the prophets, the one who heeds my words and the words of my Father is the one who enters. And he's going to say, these folks are even going to cry my name and talk about prophesying in my name, casting out demons in my name, and performing miracles in my name in verse 22. And what's significant about what he says there in verse 22 is that is exactly the instructions he gives to his disciples in chapter 10 when he sends them out. He gathers the 12 disciples in Matthew chapter 10, and he sends them out to the lost sheep of Israel, right? And he tells them to prophesy in his name, cast out demons, and perform many miracles. He gives them that power to do so. And among that 12, who is among them that is getting sent out and given this task? Judas. And Matthew says in chapter 10, verse 7, the one who betrayed him. So even Judas is receiving these tasks. He's in some way a type or an example of this type of disciple who is so close and yet so far. And that's the point that Jesus is introducing of discernment as he closes his, brings his sermon to a climax and to a close, is that you can be so close in proximity, you can, to use the imagery of the path, you can be walking on the edge of the Broadway and be very close to the narrow path and almost deceive yourself and think you're on it. And yet there's still a great gulf fixed between these two ways and you're not entering in it. And he says in verse 23, an astounding thing, I will declare to them, I never knew you. So what is Jesus saying here about the kingdom? Who reigns over that kingdom? He does. So he's not just talking about entering the kingdom. He's saying, I am the king. And he reinforces it even clearer. If you are a first century Jew, this would stand out from you. He quotes Psalm 6. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's verse 8 of Psalm 6. Psalm 6, hold on just a sec, John. Psalm 6 is a psalm of guess who? Just guess, if you have to guess a psalm, who wrote it, who would you guess? David, right. It's a psalm of David. Who is the kingdom promised to? Whose line is the kingdom going to? Whose son will reign over the kingdom? David's. Jesus is saying, I am the king, I am, and it's not clarion here, but he's hinting at it with under no uncertain terms. I'm the son of David. This is my kingdom. I'm the one who reigns over it. I'm the one who dictates the terms, if you will. I'm the gatekeeper and the judge and the ruler. And did I not fill in the blank? Yes.
Would that have been clear to his audience that he was intimating that he...
Yeah. Yeah, I think that would have been very clear. Yeah, clear. It's clear to that. It certainly is clear to the guys that are in the background the whole way, which is the scribes and Pharisees. That would have been very clear. And you just remember this. Jesus wasn't put to the cross because he was confusing. Right? People bring that. Sometimes I hear, you know, Jesus, you know, he was kind of confused. I'm like, why was he killed? He wasn't killed because he was confusing. He was killed because they knew exactly what he was saying and they didn't like it. That's why he was crucified. So he's just subtly introducing it at this point. He'll be very, very clear later in his ministry. But he's just subtly in this point. John.
Okay, but where it says, Lord, Lord, then we would prophesize in my name.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, and he'll, doesn't that show that Satan can heal too?
It shows, yeah, that Satan can mimic the works of God.
The fact is that they think they're following the Lord.
Yeah, it's self-deception.
I mean, that would be really scary to me.
Yeah, and that's why Jesus is making clear the difference. He's not leaving us vague, and he'll make it clear in the last illustration we'll look at.
But,
yeah.
Right. What about all his heroes?
Yeah. Right. Well, that's a sidetrack, but I agree. Yeah.
But Satan.
Yeah.
I really believe Satan convinces people that they're Christians when they really aren't.
They, yeah, I think they convince themselves, and he helps. The self-deception is what Jesus is talking about. And I didn't give you your last point C. So Jesus talks about joining the people who obey his Father. And these last two statements here on your handout on page 2 from Carson, Jesus himself not only decides who enters the kingdom on the last day, but also who will be banished from his presence. And then Stott, I think, gives a good summary. To deviate from the middle way is to risk being dubbed an extremist or a fanatic. Everybody resents being faced with the necessity of a choice, but Jesus will not allow us to escape it. That's why we call this point the inescapable choice. So Jesus is leaving us hanging here, well, where we left last week. And so we move in here to the final conclusion with, therefore, he is the son of David, he is the king, he is the one who decides who gets in the kingdom and who doesn't, he is the ruler, and he's talking about severe things. He's talking about heaven and hell, he's talking about life and death, he's talking about things that you do not want to get wrong. At all. And he talks about those in verses 21 to 23 who say but who do differently. And in this last illustration, he's going to talk about those who hear but do differently. And so the second point, an intentional process. Who is known by the king? He says there at verse 23, depart from me, I never knew you. So that means that the must answer question is, well, who does he know? We want to know if you know me, right? That's what he's asking, or that's what we want to know. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. So in view of everything he has said thus far, the whole sermon and all these choices, the final choice, he says, may be compared to building a house. And the first point we want to make and just sort of step back is that King Jesus describes his subjects with simplicity. With simplicity. Or you could even say as a shepherd. Look at how, as we've looked, we've tried to at different points and ways looked at Jesus' method throughout the sermon, because that's also important. But look at how kind, how loving, clear, and simple the Lord is at the end of his sermon. He is a loving king. He is a shepherd king who loves his people. And he explains entering his kingdom in a fashion that you could teach a child, that we do teach children. You don't have to be literate to understand this. It's universal. People build homes and dwellings all over the world. It's still relevant today. We still lay foundations. Everyone can understand. And it's just a great reminder that deep love for deep truth does not necessarily need to be obscure and complex and hid away and shut up for only the erudite and the learned. And that would have been the presumption of the scribes and Pharisees, and that's presumption of many, many religious leaders to this day. That's why it's no small thing for Matthew to make the comment in verse 29 that Jesus taught them as one with authority and not as their scribes. He wasn't bound up back and forth with this guy says this guy says that. And he's not confusing, he's not convoluted, he's not contradictory. Jesus will point out in the remainder of his ministry how often the Pharisees and scribes contradict themselves and just are all back and forth on top of each other. If those of you that have been in the class remember, we looked at Jesus' teaching on divorce. And the question that they pose him is really coming from the debate between the Hillel faction of the Pharisees and the Shammai faction that had different interpretations of when divorce was acceptable. You have all this tradition encrusting, if you will, the Word of God. It's like if the Word of God's like a pure onion, it's an onion ring of tradition, and onion's totally hard to taste because it's covered in grease and fat and bread. He'll say later in Mark 7, neglecting the commandment of men, you hold to the neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. I totally screwed that up. And he talks about them as being experts at setting aside the commandment of God for the traditions of men. Or even later, and if you turn with me just briefly to chapter 23 of the book of Matthew. Chapter 23, in some ways, is the amped up version of the Sermon on the Mount. It's no more subtleties, no more backhanded compliments, just straight reproof and insult. Just right on the front porch. It's the end of his ministry, right before the crucifixion. So Matthew, if you can see many distinct parallels between the Sermon on the Mount and the woes in Matthew 23, if you take the time to walk through those. But let's just a couple things. Chapter 23, verses 3 and 4, because the scribes and Pharisees, back to verse 2, have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, meaning they have the position of the teacher. Therefore, all that they tell you to do, do and observe, but verse 3, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. That's the audience that the teachers, that the people that Jesus is talking to, that's who they were under. These men that are just burden and burden and burden, but they are aloof. They don't touch those things themselves. They do their deeds in verse 5 to be noticed by men. And scan down in the midst of the woes to verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. It's a great phrase that still works today. You're straining the gnat and swallowing this massive beast. They're so tied in to these convoluted, particular, fastidious acts of ostensible religion so that everyone's impressed with all their outer works. And you can see a Pharisee sitting outside his house and moving his spices, you know, on his scales and getting it all exacting. Show how righteous he is. And he is unfaithful, unmerciful, unloving, has totally forsaken the very basic issues of God's law. You remember when they put out the blind man that Jesus healed in John 9? They say, you were born entirely in your sins and you would suppose to teach us. Self-righteous, aloof, removed. And what does Jesus say? He says, my kingdom's like building a house. It's simple. You can understand. In just two more chapters, in Matthew chapter 9, it says Jesus sees the crowds at verses 34 to 36, and they're distressed and dispirited like what? Do you remember? Sheep without a shepherd. And he feels compassion for them. Jesus feels compassion. And so he teaches things simply. And so what we need to just understand as Jesus finishes this sermon, and even as we pointed out throughout the way, this is a hard sermon. I mean, there are hard things in here. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Rejoice when people hate you. You have to travel the hard road. But what's interesting, when Jesus is talking about all the hardship of entering his kingdom, he's actually making it easier. He's being clear. It's not confusing. Scribes and Pharisees make entering the kingdom have to do with your spice rack and every other thing that you couldn't even begin to follow, these heavy burdens. And Jesus makes it very clear. It's about how you build your house. It's about the foundation you stand on. It's about how you are related to me, ultimately. He makes it very easy. He makes it very clear. He makes it universal. Anybody can understand this, and he wants them to understand this. He will weep over Jerusalem because they do not understand this. And so Jesus is a shepherd who is accessible. And there's a message in his method then that he is calling out that all men repent and turn unto him. Secondly, in the substance of it, King Jesus divides his subjects from the self-deceived. The self-deceived. That's been the point since verse 21, that it's possible to think you are entering the kingdom and not be. And really, he's really getting at what the context is in that day. No Jew in the first century thought they were outside the kingdom. They're children of who? Abraham. Kids of the covenant. Of course we're entering the kingdom. You know, that would have been the attitude. And Jesus is saying, not actually. No, you're not actually. And as Paul will talk about, a Jew being a Jew inwardly and not just externally. But he sets up parallels with what he said previously. Notice in verse 21, he talks about everyone who says to me. And in verse 24, he talks about everyone who hears. So he's talking about the difference between their confession and their hearing. In verse 21, he talks about doing the will of his Father. And in verse 24, he talks about those who do what? Who act on his words. That there is another astounding hint of more coming attractions. Jesus is saying that my words are equatable with whose will? The Father's. That's massive. The Greek is emphatic, talking about those who hear from me, you could translate it, these words. It's emphatic. He's talking about his words, what he owns, what he is saying. He is saying, in an essence, I'm here to reveal the Father to you, what he'll say very clearly later, that if you've seen the Father, you've seen me. He's here to reveal the Father. He's not only the Son of David, he's the Son of God. And he's sorting letting out the leash a little bit on these things, and he'll expand on them later. Well, how do you know whether you're doing the will of the Father? How do you know whether you're entering the kingdom? Well, Jesus says it's very simple in verse 24. You hear my words and you act on them. There are those who are self-deceived. They hear my words, but they don't do them. But they think that hearing my words and saying my name is the same as entering my kingdom. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not about being the proximity of hearing. It's not about knowing the right name to call out. It's about actually doing and obeying and responding. And it's so subtle that in verse 22, back to the other illustration, they don't find out until that day, which is the day of God's judgment. That is the wrong day to find out, by the way, whether you're deceived or not. It's the wrong day. So Jesus says it's like two guys building a home. And he gives this imagery that would have been familiar in that time. They have dry wadis through Israel, through Palestine, and they're dry, 9 months out of the year, most of the year. But when you get a sudden torrential rain, those things turn into torrents. They turn into floods. And if you haven't built your house well, your house is going downstream and everything in it. It's going to be a great fall. What's significant, talking about the subtlety of self-deception, is how noticeable is the foundation of a home? Yeah, it's not. If you're not there when they're laying the slab, you're not even going to think about it. You show up when they're putting on the siding and shingling the roof. You don't know if two guys building a house side by side, what the foundation looks like. That's why we get, in modern real estate, it's why we get inspections, right? What's under all this stuff on the outside? So that's what Jesus is saying. In the same way that people will call out his name and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, the same self-deception can happen. So you can have all the externals. You can build a house that looks just like the one next door. But if it's not actually on rock, when the storm comes, it's going to fall greatly and severely. It's going to be leveled because it was built on sand. So in the context here, what storm Jesus is talking about has to be the storm of justice, the storm of God's judgment. Back to verse 22, that day when he comes into his kingdom, when he reigns over them. That's the storm of the rain falling and the floods coming and the winds blowing. And what's significant, I think what Jesus may be potentially borrowing from is from an Old Testament prophet by the name of Ezekiel. Chapter 13, Ezekiel talks about, and we're just two chapters away, he talks about the false prophets, which is the same context here, how they build up walls and they whitewash them, but the walls have no substance. They're just pretty to look at. And then when the storms come, the walls are coming down. So it may be that Jesus is alluding to old Zeke here in chapter 13, that same idea. But look at the summary John Stott makes. It's on page 3, the top. Both appear to be building Christian lives. Jesus is not contrasting professing Christians with non-Christians who make no profession. On the contrary, what is common to both spiritual house builders is that they hear these words of mine. So both are members of the visible Christian community. Both read the Bible, go to church, listen to sermons, and buy Christian literature. The reason you often cannot tell the difference between them is that the deep foundations of their lives are hidden from view. Only a storm will reveal the truth. So what Jesus is saying is, you build your life in preparation for the storm, for the judgment. You listen to my words. He's talking about heaven and hell, as he's referred to over and over again throughout his sermon. He's talking about eternal matters, serious things. And he talks about fleeing from self-deception. Well, what is the foundation? That's our last 2 points. What type of foundation survives the day of judgment? And King Jesus demands his followers submit to him. He demands that his followers, his subjects, submit to him. What he stresses in no uncertain terms is that those who are really hearing his words and practicing them are his subjects. Those are the ones who enter his kingdom. He is not saying anything different than the rest of his disciples will lay out as apostles in the New Testament. Some of the clearer statements in 1 John 2:4. The one who says to me, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And John is so good at just get to the point, John. It's a point. Or James, we're familiar with. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves, who deceive themselves. The kind of deception, building your house on the sand and think you're going to survive a judgment when you're not building on the rock. It's the same type of self-deception. And Jesus has said the same throughout the sermon. So to be very clear, as Jesus is being, to be very simple, is that you cannot enter his kingdom if you do not want to obey the king. Being very clear about that. I am the king, you must obey me. And my words is the Father's will. He's wrapping it all up. The Old Testament, the law, and the prophets, the will of the Father, is my words are the same thing. He's not saying that his people enter the kingdom by their works, but he's saying those who will enter the kingdom will have works, and they will be seen. That faith is evident in works. It's so clear what Jesus is doing if you take time to look at how he's moving in this sermon. The standard that he sets out in chapter 5, verse 48, is what? You are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The standard of accountability is righteous perfection. But he knows in this sermon that his hearers aren't perfect. How many times does he refer to them as being evil? So he's already assuming that they've broken that standard. So Jesus is not at all in the Sermon on the Mount teaching works righteousness, you could say, or that you enter his kingdom by your acts. He is deliberately instructing us to do what is impossible for us to do without the aid of the Father. Explicitly doing that. So that we would fall on our face before him, cry out for what is good, and trust in him as the king. That's the point. Ken?
I have a couple questions. I can save it for the end if you want.
Well, give me a preview and we'll see.
So, in what ways can we have our own... In what ways does the church, in the church today, we have camels that we swallow? Or then we have... We're swallowing camels and straining our necks. Do you think that's a possibility for us? And in what ways do you think that the church today is...
Oh, yeah, that may be too big. A lot. I always used to joke with people and say, remember, the Pharisees are the bad guys. We follow the disciples, not the Pharisees. And just practicing our righteousness. I mean, just go through the sermon. Practicing righteousness before men to be applauded by men. I mean, does that ever come up in your heart? Yeah, of course. And all the things, the same things. I mean, if you just take it out of the first century Jewish context, kind of like what John Stott did. He talks about reading the Bible, going to church. These folks didn't go to church. The church didn't exist yet. They go to the synagogues and that sort of thing. So you could just make the same transference, the same type of the false prophets. And he talks about straining the gnat, swallowing the camel in terms of the scribes and the Pharisees. Turn on Christian television, go into a Christian bookstore. I mean, it's just full of gnats and camels everywhere. So it'd be too big to probably try to narrow. But if you walk through the sermon, you find the same things everywhere.
And then I guess my other question was, when we look at Romans 7, you see Paul talking about his personal struggle with sin.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And so we see Christ saying, those who submit to me and those who obey me are my disciples.
Mm-hmm.
And on the other hand, we have Paul saying, oh my goodness, sometimes I even do the most wicked things that I hate and that I know I'm not going to be God.
Mm-hmm.
And so how do we maybe reconcile those two things? How do we know which category we fall into?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. That's a point that I want to make and trying to make. Go back to the Beatitudes. Who is blessed? Those who mourn. Mourn those who are impoverished of spirit. those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You know what it looks like? That looks like, man, I am such an idiot, I sinned again that way. That's what that looks like. That looks like for hungering and desperate for what only he can provide. Now, Jesus is not giving an exposition on justification by faith yet, but he's leading down that road, and it has to do with him and whether you're known by him. And so he is saying very clearly in the sermon, the standard is perfection, but he's also saying very clearly over and over again, you have not met that standard. He talks about them being evil. All the rebukes that he gives assumes that that's how they've been living, right? And so Jesus is under no presumptions that somehow these people are going to work their way into his kingdom. I mean, that's why he had come. Only two chapters later, he's going to say, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus knows who he's coming for. He's coming for sinners. He's coming to die in their place as the perfect Son of David. What's interesting in the Psalm 6 that he quoted, we don't have time to go there, is that that's a psalm of suffering. And he talks about, David talking about in the context of his suffering, that evildoers will depart. And Jesus, even grabbing Psalm 6, may be alluding to the suffering Son of David. Even there, just a hint for the extra careful scribes who are listening. And so he's under no, the Lord is not setting up the absolutely impossible. Just there to say, hey, by the way, you're all going to hell. See ya. You know, that's not the point of the Sermon on the Mount. So he is under no delusions that what the standard is, and he's under no delusions that who his hearers are as sinners, who we are and hearing it still. And what he's saying is pushing us to the point of chapter 7, verse 7, ask, seek, knock. He's pushing them to him, ultimately, to the Father through him. The same, and you could take Matthew 7, verse 7, and lay that over Romans 7. What's Paul talking about? The desperation, who will set me free from this body of sin and death? Thanks be to God at the end of chapter 7 into chapter 8. So that's the same asking, seeking, knocking. He is driving his people, his hearers, driving us to the Savior, to the cross, to salvation by God's grace. Yeah. Good question. Let me jump ahead for the sake of time, but that's essentially the point I wanted to make. So it was an excellent question. But he is talking about, though, and back to that question with Ken, he is talking about repentance. And repentance is a turning to something. It's not just, well, I feel really bad. Judas felt really bad, right? And that didn't go repentance. He's talking about turning, and the standard of repentance is the sermon that he is laying out, these words. If you love me, you will obey my commands, he'll say later to his disciples before the night he's crucified on John 14. So the standard of repentance is a sermon, and he expects his followers to be hearing his words and obeying them. And so there is that constant tension and desire in the life of his people. But what you can say at the very least here, the classic divide that you'll hear about, that you come to Jesus as Savior and then make him Lord, not going to work. He is Lord. Come to him and he will save you. That's what he is saying. There's only one Jesus and he's the King. You can't have parts of him. So he's making it very clear. Those who seek and respond to his words, who obey his words. And I think you could import here and what he says elsewhere in the rest of the New Testament. It is a progressive obeying. Paul talks about Ephesians 4, putting off and putting on. But it has to do with him. I'll leave that Stott quote for you to read about the Bible being a dangerous book to read. Lastly, King Jesus directs his subjects to his scripture. He directs them to his words. He ends a sermon the same place he begins. And that's what's so, we could just spend time and just talking about all the interconnections Jesus makes through the whole sermon. I mean, it's just, I don't know if he was like practicing this in Nazareth or whatever, but it's amazing sermon. But he started off, remember, saying, I have not come to abolish the law, but what? To fulfill it. I'm not annulling anything. I'm here to accomplish it. And then he ends talking about those who obey the will of my Father and my words, which are, he's saying, the same thing. So he's tying together the word of God in the Old Testament, to use our language. That's my word, is what he's saying. And, you know, the New Testament will be even clearer later when Peter says the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit that stirred up the prophets to reveal what they did. And he assures the apostles that the Spirit has more things to tell them in John 16, but they can't bear them now. He will guide them into all truth. And the whole of our Bibles, if you have the red letter New Testaments, I have a love-hate relationship with those, because the whole Bible is red. If it's the Word of Jesus from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, is the Word of Jesus. The whole Bible is read. The whole Bible is his words. Jesus is not shy about saying, those who do the will of my Father, and then a verse later saying, those who obey my words. He sees them as the same. He is his Father's Son. He is the second person of the Holy Triune God from all eternity. And so he is directing people back to his words. And those who enter his kingdom are those who build their lives on his words. His call to repent. Which even that presupposes if you repent that you're a sinner, right? Jesus is saying repent. He's not saying be righteous from day one. He already knows you're not. He's calling us to repent, calling us to trust him. So lastly, in just the last few minutes, what does this have to do with the equipping hour? But before I do that, let me just ask, any clarifying questions ending the sermon there? Does it feel like you have closure on the Sermon on the Mount? I want to make sure we have closure. It's important. Good. If I didn't bring you closure, go back and read it. Jesus will bring you closure. It is much, his closure is better than mine. The equipping hour. These, as you can, and you've probably already in your mind put together just how the reason I decided to do the introduction to this year with the end of the Sermon on the Mount is so clear. Jesus is calling his followers, those who enter his kingdom, as those who build their lives on his word. What we're doing in the equipping hour is try to build our lives on Jesus' word together. It's obviously what we do in many other ways as well, but certainly not the least here. You can point out, you have inserts in your handouts, and we'll have more later, and I'll explain a little bit about that, but that introduces the classes for this year, so through August of 2012. The discipleship class is the fellowship hall here to my left, your right. And then the auditorium is the equipping class here. And I'll explain a little bit about the books that we have and the point of that. What we want to do here in the equipping hour, as we have years past and same this year, it's nothing new, is to build our lives on the word of Christ. He ends his ministry the same way. Go out into the world, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to observe everything I've said. It's the same way he began, to obey his words. And I certainly can attest that I'm so grateful for the men that teach here, Sam and Russell and Chuck and Eric and John, and make sure I'm not leaving anybody, Matt, and was that everybody? Jason. Ah, sorry, Jason. You're under the glasses range here, so I actually don't see the first row. So the first row is actually the safe place to be for the preacher. You know, that's kind of, the back row is crystal clear, actually. It's kind of counterintuitive. It's by God's design. You can see the backsliders, and you can really get at them from the pulpit. So that's the idea. Yeah, that's right. But, these guys are faithful guys. They, by the strength that God supplies, they work hard to teach well. But let's be honest, we're not the most dynamic group of teachers you're ever going to find in the world. You can download better teachers than you'll get in the equipping hour. So, and I'm put myself in that category. So, why come if you can download better? Well, I'm glad you asked. We have 3 points. Why should we come to build our lives on Jesus' word rather than sit at home and listen to an iPod or something? I won't mention that Christians have been doing this for roughly 2,000 years. We'll mention that. Other good answers is with teachers whom you know. You build your life together on Jesus' words with teachers whom you know. The problem with internet teachers and preachers, and praise God for all the access we have, but the problem with that is they never sin against you. That's the problem. So you get these images of these guys walking on clouds and water, and these holy preachers sent from, iTunes, and all these things. But we can sin against you because you rub shoulders with us all the time, and we're really good at it. And we can be rude, and we can be off-putting, and we can even be worse. And the point of that is you're being taught by people whom you know, that hopefully you see the fruit of repentance in their lives. You're able to interact with them over that, and you're able to have access to them. You will probably not get John Piper at Pete's Coffee for an hour, but you could get me or Russell or Jason. Probably not as good as John Piper, but hey, you know, it's something. You have our emails on the handouts. We're accessible is the point. You want to be taught by teachers you know, that you have access to, that you hopefully see their lives grow with what they're teaching as well. And hopefully that's apparent. I think it is in many ways, and obviously it's never done. Secondly, and that's the counterverse of the counter side of that, you want to build your life with teachers who know you. Teachers who know you. Sometimes you hear of it spoken dismissively of someone who's studying for somebody else. Oh, well, this somebody comes to mind when they're writing a lesson or a sermon. If you're not doing that, you're not a faithful teacher. Of course, people come to mind when you're putting lessons together because you know them. The trick is not looking at them when you're delivering the point. There he is over here, you know. So you entrust the Spirit to carry it across the row. Of course, you want that. You want people that are going to bring. The deficiency in internet teachers is they're teaching somebody else, and they're teaching those people, and they know them, and so they're making points. Not that the Lord would not bless that; certainly will elsewhere. But we're talking when we write lessons, when our teachers work hard, they're teaching it for River City Grace, for the people they know in Sacramento in 2011 through 12, you know, and addressing those things. That's significant. That's what we want. Not just a general audience, but someone who's praying for the faces that he knows he will look at on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock and knows how they need to be served and what kind of encouragement they need, what kind of exhortations they need, when they need a pat on the back or size 13 up the backside. You know, he knows those things, and he's praying over it and thinking about it. And that's God's design in the local church. And then thirdly, and lastly, we build together with others whom you know. And that's just everybody, right? That's the one another's in the New Testament. And the equipping hour, what we want to hold out, what we want to encourage everybody with, is that the equipping hour is a ready-made opportunity for one another's. There's certainly many other contexts. The equipping hour is ready-made. By having lessons and structures planned, there's a ready-made discipleship, ready-made getting involved in one another's lives. One of the reasons we like to marry our classes to a particular book, and you have these books here, and there'll be more information will be shared, is that this becomes an opportunity for you to be able to read during the weeks, you know, during the quarter. Even better, to be reading with somebody else. A brother or sister who needs encouragement or who you can pour your life to, or a brother or sister you know can encourage you and you can go to them. And it's easy because you have some other guy who may not be a dynamic, but he's done the work and he's studied and he's going to prepare the lesson. And so you can show up and you can learn, you can interact, you can ask questions, and then you get together and you just talk about the lesson and what you've read. And so we want the three B's of the equipping hours on the back of your sheet. Be here at 9, bring a friend, and buy the book. And it's the three B's to success with the equipping hour. It's accessible, it's helpful, and you can easily marry this to serving others. So I want us to catch a vision of the equipping hour, not just for, I'll go to the, you know, God's Grace class, Doctrine for Life, that starts next week, because I need to grow more in the plan of God's sovereign grace. Well, of course we all do, but it also not maybe just you, but maybe someone you know, or maybe someone you know that does not know Christ. That hey, you want to know what the gospel is? Why don't you come with me at 9 o'clock? All these sorts of opportunities that just can proliferate. So that's the point. Just really briefly, so next week we'll start our two class format again, and in the discipleship hall we'll have a class on God's grace, doctrine for life, and that's going to be just an unfolding of God's plan of salvation, of his sovereign grace from election through justification, adoption, glorification. And so that's that'll be that class. And then starting here in the equipping hour, well, out of retirement, one Greg Stover is joining the ranks of the equipping hour teachers again. And he will be teaching, beginning a survey of the Old Testament book by book. And we'll each week we'll focus on just one book of the Old Testament, starting with Genesis through Judges, and that'll come up again in August in the summer quarter to make our way through Proverbs. And then you can see the other classes, Finding Contentment. I know most of you are perfectly content all the time, but maybe if you need a little help talking about that. And the Glory of Christ, Christian Obedience, how to study and share God's Word, and then also continuing in the Old Testament survey. So that's sort of the plan, the scope and sequence for the Equipping Hour this year. And I almost nailed the target, a little off by a few minutes. Any questions, comments about the Sermon on the Mount, about the Equipping Hour, about what teachers you'd rather download? Yeah, John.
So, Greg and teaching.
Yeah, Greg and other and Eric will be saddling up in this quarter in the fall. Eric Steen as well. What's that? Yeah, no, I guess I just thought I'd add that.
The books now, are they available here?
No, the books are not available here. I would like to get to the point where they are available here, but we're not there yet. But they are available in all kinds of fine booksellers like Amazon. Just pay your taxes or not pay your taxes. I can't keep up with whether you have to pay your taxes or not. But pay your taxes. Well, to Amazon or to... Not to Amazon, but to the state of California. We have a representative from the Board of Equalization that's encouraging us to pay our taxes. So. And Jesus, too, said the same. So Sean and Jesus, you know, it's, you know. But you can get all these books, and we try to keep them accessible as well. I mean, none of these books are exorbitant at all. And I'm glad you asked, John. If you desire to be intentionally involved in a class and you that it's prohibitive to afford a book that you would really desire to read, just let me know. Just saddle up. It doesn't have to be obvious. So that's always out there. Don't let money be an obstacle in any way.
Would this book be available on Barain?
They would be for a much greater cost. You'd be do better online. Yeah. Sorry, Brian, undercut that. Any other questions, comments, clarifications? Awesome. Why don't we end with Mr. Stott on the Sermon on the Mount? Here then is the alternative, either to follow the crowd or to follow our Father in heaven, either to be a reed swayed by the winds of public opinion or to be ruled by God's word, the revelation of his character and will. And the overriding purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to present us with this alternative and so to face us with the indispensable necessity of choice. Far more momentous than the choice even of a life work or of a life partner is the choice about life itself. Which road are we going to travel? On which foundation are we going to build? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and pray for your grace and strength to help us walk the hard path, the narrow way, to help us follow the true prophets of Christ, and to help us obey and submit ourselves to your word. We praise you and thank you for the gift of faith and repentance and pray that you would bring forth more fruit from that in each of our lives. And we thank you also even for this opportunity to be together, to be sharpened and encouraged around your word. We pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and minds by your Spirit, even from the sermon of our Savior. May we never be far from it or all that our Lord Jesus has taught us in his word. And we praise you and thank you and ask for you to come and minister to us even as we gather for worship. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.